Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel 26. We're just going to read some of the opening verses and then two or three other verses just about halfway through. Matthew 26, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And then verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me that I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Amen. Just ending there, words of verse 16. In the previous chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we get a glimpse of the king sitting on his throne, ruling over all the nations. In the next chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we see the king crucified, suffering that most excruciating death between the two thieves. But in between, in this very passage that we have read together this evening, the plot thickens, and the events move quickly toward the culmination of his earthly ministry, and the reason in the first place why he came. That is, he came that he might purchase redemption for his people at Calvary. The time had come when he must go to the cross. The time had also come when he had finished speaking unto the Jews. Hence the words that we have in verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he turns to his disciples now. He speaks to them. Nothing more to say unto the Jews. But there are two events ahead that he does speak to the disciples about. One of them was the Passover, and the other was his passion. As we approach another communion feast, the winter season of it, where the crucifixion of the Savior is paramount and especially considered, I want to take our minds back to when the Savior was to be captured. And in doing so, we must remember that this was not something that took the Lord by surprise. He was not outwitted, nor was he outpowered. But because of the death of the Savior was in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, that means that the capture of the Savior that led to his crucifixion was also ordained of God and in his control from start to finish. You see, men and women, young people, the Savior could at any time have overpowered those who came to arrest him. He could have at any time called the legions of angels. But it was for this purpose that the Lord came to this earth. It was that he might die on the cross as the sinner's substitute to bear away the sins of his people. But for that to happen, he had first to be captured. And it is his captors and what was to lead up to this unforgettable night in the Garden of Gethsemane when he arrested the Lord of glory that we desire just to meditate upon for a few moments. I want you to notice, first of all, the plotting his capture. The plotting of his capture. It should be remembered that from the time that Christ came to this earth, there were evil men intent on putting him to death. Herod was one who wanted to kill him after the visit of the wise men. That was the message that Joseph was to receive from the angel. That was the reason why he was to take Mary and the babe Christ down into Egypt. And we know that he was to, of course, remain there until after the death of Herod. And when Herod knew his plans had been foiled, he ordered that all the children of 2 years of age and under would be put to death. That gives us an indication that the wise men did not visit the Lord even in the manger, but it was in the house. But the plan of Herod was thwarted because the wise men did not go back to him. They went home by another way. However, because Herod didn't succeed in his plan, that didn't mean that all the plotting was over. Indeed, it became more vicious until we were brought to this final plot that he was to be led, lead to his capture altogether. You understand that this was something that the Savior knew what would happen. Look at the words of verse 2. He's speaking now to his disciples in verse 1. He says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." It's interesting thing to note there that Christ spoke of these things before the actual plotting was to take place. Look at verse 3. "Then assembled together the chief priests." It comes after what the Lord had stated in verse 2. He didn't warn his disciples about his betrayal after that it occurred, but rather before it. And doesn't that teach us that God not only knows all things and knew all things what was going to take place, but he was also determining the time in which it would take place? All the plotting and planning of his capture, of his arrest, and of his death was known by the Lord. Indeed, he prophesied of it before it happened. The soldiers and those behind the Savior's arrest may have planned it to be a surprise, but the Savior knew everything about it. And you know, when they came to the day of Pentecost, if you refresh your memory of what Peter said, spoke, and preached in Acts chapter 2, you'll see that to be the case. Verse 23, him, speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, that's speaking about God's great plan, the foreknowledge, predetermined counsel. In eternity past, he says, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." What about the identity of those who plotted his capture? You look at again in verse 3 and 4. "Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." You read those words, you'll notice there's three groups of people. Three groups mentioned who were behind this evil deed. There's the chief priests, there's the scribes, and there's the elders. In other words, there were the religious leaders, there were the civil leaders, and there were the teachers of the Old Testament Jewish law. They were the ruling body of the Jewish people. They were the Sanhedrin, and yet doesn't remind us that even though they held high position, yet they had no love for Christ, had no love for his cause. And you know, men and women, we ought not to be surprised. There's no difference to this day. To this day, the devil likes to attack the Church of Jesus Christ from the high positions of society. And how often we're seeing that, even when we consider the bills that are thrust and been made into law in our country, which are in total opposition to God's law. And furthermore, they're a means of attacking the truth of the gospel and the cause of Christ. These men, they should have been the first to lead the people to give honor to the Lord. But instead, they despised him. The scribes ought to have taught the people, they ought to have reminded them of the promised Messiah in their Old Testament scriptures. But instead, they had apostatized. And when a people leave God's word, then there's nothing but disaster before them. There is here the plotting of his capture. But you know, there's also the planning of his capture. You picture this in your mind's eye. These groups of people meet together in the palace of the high priest, who happened to be called Caiaphas. Their purpose in doing so was that they might plan the manner in which they would capture this Jesus of Nazareth and eventually put him to death. You'll notice they were given here the timing of it. Verse 5. They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. This wasn't to be attempted during what was the most holy season of the Passover feast. You'll notice that the word day in the Authorized Version is in italics. That reminds us that it's not in the original text. And the sense is that they weren't merely talking about one day, but rather the Passover. And remember, the Passover included the feast of the unleavened bread. It was to last over a week. That's why they is in italics. But here were those who were plotting against the Lord, and they wanted to do their evil work after the Passover celebration was over. Why was that so? Because what we read in the end of verse 5, lest there be an uproar among the people. Look, we want to capture the Lord. We want to capture Jesus of Nazareth. But let's not do it during the Passover feast. You see, at the Passover time, Jerusalem was full of people. Many hundreds would have come from the Passover for the Passover observance. And so to attempt to capture Christ at this time seemed to be too great a risk that might have sparked a riot. They feared that the majority of the people would side with Jesus of Nazareth. After all, they had seen his miracles and they had witnessed his power, therefore putting in danger not only their plans of the capture, but also their very lives. You consider how misplaced were their fears. They feared the people more than they feared doing wrong and sinning. They feared the people more than they feared God. Who or what we fear is a good indicator about our character and about our standing before the Lord. But even though that was their timing, that was their planning, it was overpowered, overruled by God himself. We'll not do it during the Passover time. We fear there'll be an uproar. The capture and the crucifixion of the Savior was to happen during the Passover feast. His death was actually to coincide with the killing of the lambs in the temple for the Passover celebration. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice. When we read that in 1 Kings 18 of Elijah calling upon the Lord to send a fire at the evening sacrifice. He repaired the altar and got it ready. It was at the evening sacrifice. The fire fell. There's one example. There are others as well. For Christ, you see, came that he might fulfill the type over the Passover lamb. For all the lambs of the Old Testament were to point forth in time to the once for all offering for sin and to the lamb that God himself provided, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The timing of his capture and subsequently his death was not determined by men, but it was ordained and it was decreed by God himself. What about their tactics? Back up a verse, verse 4. At Caiaphas' palace, they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They planned that they might take him by subtlety. In other words, by deceit. For deception is a favorite tactic to this day of the devil himself. It was so back in the Garden of Eden. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It will remind you of that. And Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth. He's concerned about them. He's jealous over them. He says with a godly jealousy, verse 2, "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He didn't want them being unfaithful to the Lord. Didn't want them going elsewhere after false idols. Verse 3, "But I fear," he says, "lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That was a danger for the church there. And he illustrates it by bringing them right back into the Garden of Eden. That's how Eve was deceived, by the subtle work of the devil, by the work of craft. And it was the same. These devil-inspired men sought to take Christ. They would do their evil work by craft. And men and women, there's still much of that abroad to this day. But let me say this. And if you are what you're involved in requires craft and deceit to bring it about, then you're involved in the wrong thing. It's the wrong thing. The truth about all this planning is found at the end of verse 4. It was so that they might kill him. No half measures here. Nothing but the death of the Savior would satisfy their wicked hearts. They sought to get rid of him completely and for good. And what they did with the Christ of God is what they've done with the Church of God down through the annals of church history. The same vengeance has been meted out even to the faithful remnant who will not bow the knee to false religion. And this is what the Savior was to say would happen. John chapter 15, verse 18 says this: the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, will keep yours also. The devil's crowd hasn't changed that. Neither have their plans against the cause and the work of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised. We come then to see the partner in this capture. How were these conspirators ever going to capture the Savior? Times before, they sought to lay hold upon him and he walked through their midst and out of their midst. The answer is found. And one of them went unto them, as we read in verse 14. It was none other than one of the 12. The man who's partner in this evil deed, Judas Iscariot. One of the disciples who had been with the Lord during his earthly ministry. And you know that only but intensifies the guilt. And intensifies the shame upon Judas for ever doing such a thing. For the greater the privilege, then the greater the sinfulness of disobedience to the Lord. You consider, you run your eye down just to verse 24. There's a fearful verse. The woe of God is upon him. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, what the Old Testament has prophesied of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Look at this. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Solemn stuff. But better for Judas if he had never been born. He had never seen the light of day. And to do what he did, betray the Lord. How could he put himself forward to betray the Christ of God that he had walked in the presence of for 3.5 years approximately? You'll note what Luke states. Luke says it. Luke 22, verse 3, it says this: then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. That's how. He's devil inspired. That meant these scribes, and these elders, and these priests, they didn't have to go and look for him. He took the initiative himself, and old Judas trundles his way along to these high priests. This was to solve their problem as how they were going to put their plan into action. The dirty and the evil work of the devil was helped by one who outwardly claimed to be a follower and a supporter of Jesus Christ. We know, of course, he was never saved in the first place. Matthew Henry, that comprehensive commentary of the scriptures, says this: it's hard to say whether more mischief is done to Christ's kingdom by the power and policy of its open enemies, or by the treachery and self-seeking of its pretended friends. It's good, isn't it? Hard to say whether more mischief is done to Christ's kingdom by the power and policy of its enemies, open enemies, or by the treachery and self-seeking of its pretended friends. What was the incentive for Judas to do this? Verse 15, we have it. covenant with him for 30 pieces of silver. His motive was the money he could get. He didn't betray the Lord because he had done something against him. It was for filthy lucre. You see, here's a man who had to feed a habit of an extraordinary love for money. Had to feed it. John chapter 12 brings it out to us again. Remember that time where the Lord was to know the oil, but the costly ointment being poured upon him? Mary wiping his feet with her hair. Verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Who said that? Judas Iscariot. And then we're given the reason why. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bear what was put therein. He fed that extraordinary love for money, even by thieving. We might say the treasure among the little number. Put his hand into the bag, fed his desire. And that's the motive here. You see, men and women, that's how far money or the love of money can take a man. The extraordinary love of it. What he was to receive was 30 pieces of silver. Verse 15 tells us, and some commentators would indicate to us, it suggests the wages of roughly about 120 days of labor. But even in this detail, it's something that was already prophesied in the Old Testament. For if you come back to Zechariah chapter 11, the words of verse 12, it says this, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. It's just as if these words are spoken by Judas before that motley crowd. And says this, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And from Judas was promised that silver. He went out determined to do his evil work of betraying the Lord. That's what verse 16 tells us. From that time, from the very moment that they spoke the word, from the very moment that the covenant was made, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. He sought opportunity to betray him. He was all out in time and in effort to do this work of betraying the Lord. And that night came in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was a place, of course, that Judas knew the Lord often frequented. I suspect he had been there himself in the company of the other disciples. And it was there that he was to transact this final act of betraying the Savior into the hands of the soldiers. If you turn over to chapter 26 of Matthew, look at verse 47. He's speaking to the disciples. They failed to watch with him an hour. He says, and while he yet spake, lo, behold. Think of this. Lo, that's what it means. Judas, what a shock. Now that's the name mentioned after that little word, lo. Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, hold them fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Betrayed by a kiss. And men and women, to think that Christ was submissive to all that happened to him, and he was submissive to his arrest, all because of you and me. Let's set aside Judas for a moment. As I've sought to bring out to you from the start, this is all ordained of God. No surprise happening. And the Savior submitted himself to his arrest because he was going to purchase our redemption and our salvation on the tree. And That's why we come to remember his death, even around the table. Let me ask you in closing. We've seen something of the determination of Judas there. We've seen something of his dedication to see every opportunity in which he could betray the Lord. Are you as determined? Am I as dedicated to do a good work for the Lord? How often the false religionists that stand on our door and other places, they put shame where their zeal and desire to spread lies and the false messages of men is concerned. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ seems at times to be sleeping and indifferent. And yet you see them and they're walking the street and they're pouring rain upon them and they're going from door to door and they're zealous and they're determined and they're dedicated and yet they haven't got the truth. How much more zealous ought we to be who have the truth and the truth that has set us free. Let us not only sing, "I'm not ashamed to own the Lord," or "to defend his cause," maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross, but let's put it into action. May God enable us to be good co-workers with Christ and to take our every God-given opportunity to serve him in these days. Trust the Lord will bless that little review of the rest of Christ, little study, even to our hearts this evening. And surely it'll cause us to lift up our hearts in praise and thankfulness for all that the Savior has done for us. He submitted himself to that arrest, even in the garden.